Good morning. Hey, I'd like to have us stand again as we read our passage. If you would stand with me and gives you another opportunity to stretch your legs for a moment before we spend a little extended time going through our passage. So we're in Galatians. If you have a Bible with you or you can look on with somebody else, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. We're this week on verse 10. Galatians 3. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, as we gather the second service to just study together as your people. And I pray you bless our study and give us minds that are focused and ears and hearts that we can hear and help us to learn. This is your word, just to grow in the truth and especially just the wonder again of who you are and what you've done for us. And maybe some of us, Lord, need to be reminded of things we've gotten a little off the path. And I pray you'd use these verses too, if it applies in that way to them. But I ask also that if there are any that are without Christ, that today, Lord, you'd open their eyes to who you are and they would come to know you. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, myself too, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about some sports, so I hope that's okay. But just a little sports history. If you lived in New England any amount of time, I'm sure you're familiar with the curse of the Bambino. Anybody hear that before? Curse of the Bambino. Probably pretty familiar with it. It's something that haunted the Red Sox fans for many, many years, and maybe we're starting to forget. But it all started the ace pitcher, slugging outfielder, Babe Ruth, helped Boston win 3 World Series in his first 6 seasons with the team a long time ago, over 100 years ago. Then 1919, the Red Sox owner, Broadway producer Harry Frazee, decided to sell Babe Ruth to the Yankees, nicknamed the Bambino. They sold him for $125,000, $300,000 loan. Well, from that point on, and just the way the world turns, the fortunes of those two teams really changed radically. Yankees had never won a World Series before. They would go on to become a dynasty. They would win 26 World Series in 8 decades. The Sox, who had just previously won a few, went on a drought, and they did not win another World Series for 86 years. Well, with that transformation of those two teams, you know, the thought became among Red Sox fans, something's up with Babe Ruth, you know. Did he... You know, maybe after he was buried and whatever, there's some sort of spell that he cast on the club or whatever they thought. But the curse of the Bambino got to be something that the Red Sox fans were superstitious about it. And it wasn't just that they weren't winning World Series. It was also just how they lost World Series, if you know the Red Sox histories over those years. They just had this gift of collapsing at the very end of a World Series and losing. 1946, Johnny Pesky with the Boston Red Sox, that particular time, double clutched on a relay throw in the 8th inning of a tied game, allowing the St. Louis Cardinals outfielder to score, and that was the winning run of the game. So, seventh game. Then 1967, Bob Gibson not only pitched a complete victory, but hit a home run to end Boston's impossible dream, season 1 game short of them winning a championship. Then in 1975, the Sox won Game 6 with a dramatic Carlton Fisk home run over the Green Monster's foul pole in the left field. But the very next night, they had a 3-0 lead at Fenway Park, and that they would go on to just collapse towards and lose in the ninth inning. Now, I don't remember those too much. I've just read about them, seen them. But I remember 1986. I was in college living next to Fenway. Some of you might remember that one, too. My roommates and I watching, you know, the Sox get through the American championships and the way they got through that, and then playing the Mets now in the World Series. It's the 10th inning of the 6th game. They have a 5-3 lead over the Mets. Seemed like they were going to finally win. And it was almost spooky what happened, wasn't it? And that is, there were three singles. Then Bob Stanley, he wasn't my favorite pitcher, but he threw a wild pitch. So then that scored a run, and then Mookie Wilson hit this little dribbler that rolled through the first baseman, Bill Buckner's legs. And they would go on to lose that game. The next game, that was Game 6, so then Game 7, they were then up by 3, and then they just collapsed in the latter part of that game, too. So it's how the Sox lost the World Series, so the curse of the Bambino. Finally, 2004, you know, that would change after 86 years, and they would win then a couple more World Series after that. But it was also the dramatic way that they won the American League Championship against the Yankees. It was pretty dramatic. Then there are those that even add then this further, you know, those with the baseball superstition, maybe this is you, but they also tell of strange coincidences that happened not long before those playoffs and August 2004, just a few weeks before the playoffs. And that is, a 16-year-old high school junior, Lee Gavin, arrived at Fenway Park in a limousine to celebrate his friend's birthday. At that night game against the Angels in the bottom of the fourth, a fly ball off the bat of Manny Ramirez sliced out of play into section 9, where Gavin reached out to try to catch it, but he missed. And the ball struck him in his face, left his lip bleeding, and knocked out his two front teeth on the ground. He tells the story this way: I went in a limousine and I left in an ambulance. That was his birthday game. But it also left the baseball bloodied, which the Sox gave to Manny Ramirez to sign. And then the audio of it all, Gavin happened to live his entire life in Sudbury in a house that was once owned by Babe Ruth himself, a 155-acre farm called the Home Plate Farm. Well, Gavin's father mentioned the incident to a former colleague at the Boston Globe, who ran the story about the strange coincidence and wondered, has the blood of a teenage boy lifted the curse of the Bambino? And further noted, another strange coincidence that very day, that whole thing with, you know, Gavin being injured, when that happened, that very day, the Yankees suffered the most lopsided defeat in their team's history, 22-0. Worst defeat they had in 101 years, and that was against the Cleveland Indians that day. But then the postseason was just crazy, right? If you watched some of it happen, I remember watching it, and Yankees playing the Sox, and Yankees, you know, 1918-19, curse of the Bambino, all the energy and the taunting. And they win the first two games. They then win the third game. They crush the Sox 19-8. And it would seem like it's just over at that point. You know, nobody's ever come back down three games. Well, Ortiz, 12th inning of the fourth game, hits this walk-off homer. Then the next game, drove in the winning run at the bottom of the 14th, and then they would go from Fenway, the Sox, and the Yankees, the Yankee Stadium, the house that Ruth built, and in a probable way win the next two games, and then very easily defeat the Cardinals. But at one of those games was that junior and high school boy, Gavin, cheering the Red Sox on, and he would later say, I'm not sure I would say something supernatural was at work, but there were several coincidences that occurred in 2004 that lined up nicely to make you think about it. Well, I don't really put a lot of weight on the curse of the Bambino. Maybe you do. You're such a loyal, you know, Red Sox fan. And strange, bloody baseball. There's a lot more allure and strange oddities people talk about during that time. But I bring that up because you see the verses that we're going through, just to get us thinking. I want to talk to you this morning about the curse, and it's not some supposed sports curse. It's in fact a true curse. It's a very real curse. But also wonderfully about the deliverer who delivers us from the curse, and it's of course through his blood. Now, if you see in verse 10 to 14, you see the word curse there, and it is in various forms five times. The word appears five times in four verses. The word law also appears five times in these four verses. So the reason that is because this is all about the curse and it's all about the law, and there is a direct correlation between the law and the curse. So my title for today, just simply, be cursed or under grace. Be cursed or under grace. Paul explains to us there at the very beginning in these verses, to live by a work's righteousness leaves us under a curse. That is this, to base your position with God on your following the Old Testament law is to be cursed, truly cursed. In the New Living, just to be a little bit more clear with verse 10, I'll just quote to you New Living. It's a little simpler. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. So that's what Paul is writing about in this letter. He quotes there Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. We'll mention that a little bit more in a moment, but just that key time when the nation of Israel was there in the promised land and the pronouncings of the blessings and the cursings at Mount Ebal. Now, if you've been with us, Paul is defending the gospel of grace. You know, salvation through faith in Jesus by grace. He's defending that. That's because these false teachers have come into these churches that he planted in Galatia, and they're spinning the gospel. It's false teaching. In fact, interesting with the word curse, at the very beginning of the letter, he even pronounces a curse himself, doesn't he? And that is, he says, if anybody messes with the gospel, adds to it, subtracts to it, or changes it, let him be accursed. And he says, even an angel, let him be accursed. So the book starts that way. But anyway, he wants to shake them. He comes right out of the gate. He's very passionate, even into this chapter that we're in, and wants to just awaken them from the foolishness. These Galatians are listening to these false teachers. They've left the wonder of just walking with God through Jesus by faith, just the life of the Spirit, you know, that the things that we experience as Christians, this abundant life. They've left that, and they've been listening to these false teachers foolishly, and now they're thinking that, well, they're telling us I need the law also to really have a good standing with God. I need Jesus, but I need to be circumcised or need to have a Saturday Sabbath or follow certain Jewish rituals or festivals or so forth. So these false teachers saying, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you also need the law. And Paul, man, he doesn't sit by, and he writes this letter, and he's very strong. So he knows that's very destructive. So we get to chapter 3. Last week at the beginning of the chapter, he gives, you know, he appeals to them in this personal argument. He says, listen, if you think that, you know, it's you need the law. Now, let's just go through this. When you became a Christian, when you first believed in Jesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they did. They received the Holy Spirit. Did you get the Holy Spirit by working, you know, the Sabbath or, observing the Sabbath? Did you get it by any part of the law? You just got it by believing in Jesus. The Holy Spirit came into your life. And then he even made statements in like verse 5. I mean, the miracles that happened through the Spirit of God in your church and in your lives, how did that happen? Did it happen because you're trying to live as Jews also? No, you just believed in Jesus, loved him, and these wonderful things are happening. Consider your personal experience. Why are you going back to the law and thinking you need the law also? Well, he has this appeal to them on this personal way. Now we come to these verses, and in fact, going back just a couple of verses, he brings up Abraham because he's now using a scriptural argument. If you want to think about the law, if you think you need the law, let's talk about Abraham. And he says, well, let's just bring this up. Abraham, how was he made right with God? How did he get a right standing with God? How was he made righteous? Well, he goes back to Genesis. He quotes, Abraham believed God. God spoke. God gave promise. Ultimately, the promise God gave him was really fulfilled in the Messiah. So it was Jesus, the promise of Jesus. He believed. And that alone is how he was made righteous. Just believing and trusting in what the Lord truly believing and what God said. So, you know, going back to that, well, now we come to these next verses, and he brings up the works of law, and he brings up this subject of a curse. Now, as we get started, you know, what is meant by a curse? You know, just a dictionary definition. This is the American Heritage Dictionary. A curse: an appeal or prayer for evil or misfortune to befall someone or something. We're also the evil or misfortune that comes in or as if in response to such an appeal. That's a dictionary definition. I just read it to you that, you know, a curse, somebody prays some sort of or gives an appeal to, I curse that person. And then there's the belief that when these bad things happen, it's because they were cursed. It resulted of that person praying or, you know, speaking this curse. And I think we probably all understand that. So what exactly is the curse that Paul is referring to? Specifically, he says the curse of the law. And I'm going to quote to you John MacArthur because he just puts it together real well here. Here's the curse of the law. What exactly is it? The curse of the law is a theme that any Bible student should know. When you look at the Old Testament and you remember the Ten Commandments, the first half of them relating to our attitude toward God, and the second, our attitude toward one another, we agree that those Ten Commandments articulate God's moral law. So, yeah, we agree, Ten Commandments are good. But there's much more than that. As you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it becomes clear that God is a very far-reaching and wide and comprehensive standard for human conduct. You go through the Old, there's a lot there, rules and regulations that he requires. It also becomes very apparent that this law is exacting on all of mankind, every one of us. In fact, our inability to keep it puts us all under a curse. God has set down a righteous law. God has designed a moral standard that touches every area of human life. We're told to live up to that law, and we're told if we fail, we are cursed. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm doing my best. I hope God will accept me. Well, he won't. Some people say, well, I'm certainly a good person, and I'm religious, and I do a lot of good deeds. That ought to satisfy God. Well, it doesn't. And that's where we come to this subject of the curse of the law, the Old Testament. Now, we are introduced to the curse from the very beginning of our Bibles, aren't we? You just start in Genesis, and you're introduced to the subject of the curse. You got God's creation so beautiful, so wonderful, the blessings he pronounced those first two chapters, right? And he blesses man, he blesses the seventh day, he makes it holy. You just have this wonderful scene, it's so beautiful with God, perfection. And then God gives one law, one command: don't eat that fruit. Well, next chapter, chapter 3, the picture changes incredibly. It is remarkable. But man, you know, the serpent deceives the woman. She then takes of that fruit, and then the man transgresses and takes of the fruit. They disobey the command, the law, and does the world change? The world is plunged into darkness and death because God brings a curse. You know the curse? He curses the serpent. Then even the woman, her child birthing, you know, the pregnancy, the way she gives birth will be in pain, the delivery of the child. Then her relationship with her husband, he then curses the very ground, and he says to man, you know, your labors from this point on are going to be a lot harder by the sweat of your brow. I think of, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote a little book, and maybe you've seen a movie on it. We have a little cartoon movie we showed. Came out a few years ago. I think it's a great little film, and I have a version of it, and if you'd like the link to it, I could show you, but it's like a picture book. You bring it up on the web, and you click it, and then it shows the scene, and the page flips, and then you click it again, it shows you the next scene. It actually is really well done. I think it's just great. I was looking at it, you know, just the beginning, if you remember Pilgrim's Progress, it's the life of the Christian, and where he starts, this man who discovers the Bible, and his name is Christian, but he's in this land called Noit Cursed. And there's a guy named Lux, representing the devil, who's very clever, who changes the name of the town to Not Cursed. But if you remember the image at the beginning of the book or in the movie, the place is very cursed. It's dreary, it's dark, everything's in constant decay. And people, man has to work so hard and labor so hard. And that's the beginning of the book. And then here's this man and all the labor and the hardness of the world. He finds this book, the Bible. So cursed. You know, you and I are going to walk out of the door of this building, and why is everything so messed up out there? Why is the world the way it is? And the Bible gives us the answer. man is fallen, man is broken, so men and women do evil things, and God has pronounced a curse. The Bible actually gives us the reason for why things are so messed up and evil and dark. The Bible especially. Well, there's this curse, and the curse especially, as you remember back at the beginning of Genesis, is that Adam and Eve are let out of the garden, and there's separation now from God, and there's death. Well, as you then continue to read through the Bible, though, you get to Genesis 12, you get to Abram. Now there's these statements of, you know, God giving blessing, and blessing potentially being restored. You know, he makes promises to Abraham. There's a fivefold blessing in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And then you go through the Bible. The Old Testament continues like that. You have come to those places where there's this blessing and curse. You get to Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel. Moses speaking to them just before Israel goes into the promised land, which they do in the day of Joshua. And then they get there and they do what Moses said. You know, half of the nation on one mountain, Mount Ebal, the other on Mount Gerizim. And they're to pronounce these blessings and these cursings. Deuteronomy chapter 27. 28. And in fact, in chapter 28, there are, 27, there are 28 times the word cursed. Cursed is the man. Cursed is that. Cursed is that. Just 28 times over and over. Many of you know it, the chapter. Well, that's what we have. We're familiar with this with our Old Testament. But then also at the very beginning, there's this reference, and then there's these prophecies, it just continues, but there's this promised deliverer, even at the very beginning, the moment there's the curse in Genesis 3, there's this promise God gives of this one who's going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And it starts to unfold this promise of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of a Savior. So then we get to the end of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, and we read of him, but then the Old Testament ends with the word curse. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So, the curse. What's the curse? Paul now is bringing up this problem of the curse. If you're thinking now, church, that we need to go back and live as Jews and begin to embrace some of that, understand what that means. Understand what that means. The foolishness of that, what that is based on what you already have. Paul explains the challenge of the law now. For all are cursed who do not perfectly follow all of the law in its entirety. That's what he says, right? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written. So there's a statement about fulfilling all the law and doing it perfectly. And you may remember your study of James, you know, Galatians, we were discussing this week, a few of us, you know, Galatians, Paul is defending, you know, salvation through faith by grace. It's not by works, it's not by the law. And that's the whole message, and we're going through that. But it is true, you read James, and James comes from a completely different angle, doesn't he? He says the same thing. He doesn't take away that message. But what James does is James says, that doesn't mean you don't do the right thing. Yes, it's salvation through faith by grace, but that grace should cause you to do the right thing. And so James says, hey, don't tell me about your faith. I want to see it in your life, right? That's the book of James. He says, show me your works, but don't get the cart before the horse. You believe, you trust, you love Jesus. That's the basis of your salvation. You're standing with God. But from that, the life of the Spirit should produce works, is what he says. But James says in James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, that the law stands together, all of it. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's just speaking of the law. You break one part. It's not that you're guilty of breaking all of the different laws. But you break one part, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. And that is the whole divine law is God's expression of his will for us. And if I violate one of the commandments, I violated his will for me in that way. And that brings serious ramifications. It brings death. It brings separation. It brings, you know, the curse. Now, we then get to Jesus' teachings in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have the law, but then Jesus even takes it even further, what the law means. He says on the Sermon on the Mount, the law says don't commit adultery, and you're thinking, well, I haven't done that. And he goes, but if you've lusted at a woman, it's there, you've committed the sin. You're guilty of the sin in that way. You're sinful. The law says don't murder, but if you have hatred in your heart, it's the same thing. You're guilty before God for hate, just the same sort of heart. So Jesus then, with the law, brings it even deeper to the heart. And we realize we have a problem. Well, as we consider all that, if you fail at any point, you've broken the law and there's a curse. You take a chain, for instance, that, all the parts of a chain, the weakest link, right, is what we consider if you're going to use a chain, that's where the strength is determined, the weakest link. But if there's a broken link, the whole chain is useless in that sense. You need every part of it to be strong. It's the same way with the law. You break one law, you've broken the law in that way. You take a glass of water that's maybe the purest of water, but you add just a little poison, and now the whole water is no good. It's that sort of thing. And so Paul here explains, for all are cursed who do not perfectly follow all of the law in its entirety. He's reminding the Church of Galatia of this truth. Now, just this subject of the law and the curse, just more thoughts on how the law brings a curse to us, and just some further thoughts on that. Here's some things. First, the law demands of us behaviors that are opposite of our desires. And so in that way, it brings a curse, meaning I'm broken now. And as Paul explained to the church in Rome, the law says, do not covet. If it didn't say that, I'd be all right. But as soon as it said, do not covet, suddenly I have this problem in my heart. I was just reading that the other day. There was some pier in Texas. There was a hotel on the pier, and you probably heard the story, but they didn't want people fishing off the balconies of the hotel that's on this pier, so they put up a sign, don't fish off the balcony. You know what happened, right? You know how they stopped people fishing off the balcony? They took down the sign. It was that very law that made people go, don't fish on the balcony, I'm going to sneak out at night and fish on the balcony. It's just, this is this human nature that we have. That's the problem with the law. That's how it brings this curse. That's one part of it. Another of it, part of it, it calls for us to do impossible things. When it says, be holy, there's nothing in me now. I've been affected by the fall. There's nothing that's holy. I cannot think holy. I can't speak holy. I can't really do holy. I'm not holy at all. In that true sense of what God is. It also demands absolute perfection of performance. Paul will note that in a moment. And that clearly is the dilemma, as Paul is describing it, the great dilemma. But it also refuses to accept any good intentions, any sort of good, any effort, as a consolation. If it won't take, I fell short a little bit, but I did okay over here. It doesn't do that. No, you need to obey fully. It doesn't accept any sort of limited payment, I didn't do well for a couple weeks, but I'm going to do 5 good things today and start paying towards that problem, and I'll eventually catch up. No limited payment. It doesn't accept that. It's also relentless. It's relentless. It never eases up. It never lightens the load. It never gives rest. It just demands. This is the law. It's relentless. It also gives the severest punishment, death, hell eternally. There's no parole. There's no purgatory. It also demands, and then it doesn't give any assistance. It doesn't help you at all. You're weak, sure, but here's the demand. And then also, once it's been offended, there's no restitution. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration. There's no renewed opportunity. It doesn't listen to any tears, any cries, any regrets. And the other issue with it, as we've already noted, it stirs that thing up in me. If it says something, my nature just gets worse at it. All that to say, the law offers no hope. No hope to you. What good thing it does do for us now as sinners, and the law is good, we'll talk about that in a moment, is it tells me I have a problem. It's a mirror. It shows me I'm a sinner. I need help, and it gets me looking. And it is a taskmaster, and that way it's a tutor that leads me to Christ, God willing. I need a Savior. I need to deliver, and the law does that. If it wasn't for the law, I may not realize that. You know, you might be listening. You may be watching. You've not been around the church much. You've not been around Bibles much, and you may think, you know, everything's fine, and then, but I've got this need and a lack, and so I'm trying to check it out, and now you're coming to church, and you're like, wow, I kind of feel convicted about things. You know, I'm feeling uncomfortable. We're just going through the Bible. That's what the Word of God also does, because it's doing that to say you need Jesus. You need a Savior. Now, I should note also that, you know, we should be exact in the way we look at these verses 10 to 13, and that is, what is it saying, what is it doesn't say? Paul is not saying that the law is the curse. No, the law is not the curse. It pronounces the curse, but the law is not the curse. The law is not evil. Paul says the law is indeed good. And again, just to be clear, who exactly receives the curse? The curse, those that are cursed are those that don't completely, fully follow all of it. And that doesn't mean that now in Christ I'm not to follow the law, that it's bad to follow, you know, the Ten Commandments and various laws that are there that I see also in the New Testament. No, no, the law is good. The law is good. But the problem is I can't do it perfectly. That's the problem. So if I look to the law to be made right with God, if I look to the law to have a good standing with God, I'm going to fail miserably. I'm under a curse. It's there to tell me I have a problem, and my problem is I'm fallen. I need a deliverer. I need a Savior. And Paul talks about that as we go on. So the problem, that works righteousness. If you think that you can do enough good to be right with God, so many people think that. You're never going to get there. You're under a curse. What are you going to do about the curse? You need Jesus. That's what we need. That's what Paul is reminding the church of Galatia. Why would you leave Christ in that way and get into this other stuff? Now, the next thing we learn is that no one is justified. He says it exactly, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Verse 11, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. And the New Living, nobody's made right with God by trying to keep the law. Nobody. Clearly stated in the Old Testament and then reiterated also in the New Testament, man has fallen and we aren't made right with God by following the law. We come up short. I'll just read to you what Paul says in Romans in case you question it. In fact, why don't you turn there with me in your Bible? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Just turn there in case you question. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, we can go back to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we all are under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no one, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all together turned aside. They've become unprofitable. But there is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law gives the knowledge that I need to know that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. So you'll never get there through moral code, religious ceremony. You'll never, there's a curse. There's a curse. You need a Savior. Well, Paul then shows the Old Testament also even taught that the just shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The Old Testament teaches the just shall live by faith. That only just people before God are those people of faith. The just people are those of faith. And they do, They live not by works, but they live by believing. So the just people live by faith. It's that living by faith in Jesus that makes me just, and that's how I live. That's what he says. This was taught in Habakkuk. And the words of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that prophet, are so key that this verse, the just shall live by faith, is repeated three times in our New Testament. You may have been with us when we studied Romans. It's there. It's here. It's also in Hebrews. And it's fascinating that it's quoted three times to emphasize, it seems, different parts of those words, that every word, the just shall live by faith, is critical. In Romans 1:17, when Paul says, you know, the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk, the emphasis is on the faith in that context. The just shall live by faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, when that writer quotes the same passage, the emphasis is on live. They live by faith. And here in Galatians, the emphasis is on the just, as you see the context. And the just, those that are right with God, made right with God, are those that live by faith in Jesus. Now, I'm going to just make a side point there, and that is that statement in verse 11, I don't like the New Living. If you happen to have it, I really don't like the way the New Living translates it at all. I'll just note that if you have that translation. In the New Living, it says this, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. What I don't like is it sounds like a righteous person then has faith. No, it's through faith that I'm also righteous. It's just worded in a weird way. And then I don't like the way the New Living renders Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. That's not what it's stated there. It's not my faithfulness to God. That's, in fact, the problem. I'm not faithful. It is my faith in God. I just note that to you. If you have the New Living, it seems weak there, the translation. Well, it is by faith, as Paul writes. By the law, because the law, as he says, the law is not a faith. The law is all about performance. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 15. The man who does them shall live by them. If you're going to do the law, you got to do it all. It's all by performance. And how well you're going to do? You're going to fail. You're under the curse. You need to do better than that. Remember, Jesus even said of the righteousness of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, he said this, and they were so into the law, they even divided up their little, you know, spices, and when they tithe to do 10%, they tried to do everything in a system of rules. And then Jesus himself says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not go to heaven if that's what you're seeking to do. And you better do better than them, and you'll never do better than them. I mean, you need a Savior. Put simply, the law says do and live, but grace says believe and live. That's the difference. Believe and live. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about what he was like before. That was his experience, living by the law. And now, you know, he becomes a Christian. He's like, oh, that was a waste. It was just miserable. I've learned you'll never get there. Good intentions aren't enough. Good performance, no, it's just you're going to fall short. So all this to say, Paul makes some strong statements here. We come to a very strong conclusion here. It's very illuminating. First, we understand that we actually do not do the law. Secondly, we understand that we don't actually do all of the law. And then we also understand that we're put under a curse. These are strong things that he's saying to this church, the Church of Galatia. And that's pretty discouraging, but that then leads to verse 13, the good news. And that is, as he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. All that the curse represents, the answer is the blood of our Savior, Jesus. He's redeemed us. Now, redemption, Christ is redeemed. He's our redeemer. Those words, redeemed, right? That word redeemed is a wonderful word. Many of you know it in the sense of the marketplace. The word goes way back to ancient warfare. One army would defeat another army, and so the winning army would take, you know, captives, and so then the other nation that was defeated, the poor people from, you know, slaves that were captives would be sold as slaves. But if there were prominent people that were taken captive, what would happen is the defeated nation, back in their home, they would appeal. Listen, we'll give you money. Will you give back our general? You know what I mean? And they would pay a money to get him back. And it was a redemption. That was the thought of the redemption, the paying a price for a ransom. And then it took on other areas when a slave had his freedom purchased, perhaps by relatives, or even maybe just saving up money to be able to pay for his freedom. And that often took place at a temple, and the record of that was sometimes carved into the wall so that people would know this slave is now free, the price has been paid. Christ has redeemed us. And that is, he says, he has become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He has become a curse for us. You think of the curse of the Bambino, some boy, you know, the base Red Sox superstitious fans, and making this correlation to the bloody baseball, bloody lip, teeth knocked out, you know. Hey, Gavin, you delivered us. I don't know about that. I'll leave it with your, I hope you're not that superstitious. Now, Jesus, his blood has delivered us from the true curse. And the Greek words, you know, we are under hupo, a curse, but Christ has become a curse over, hooper, over us. And so between us, so the overhanging curse fell on him instead of us. That is, I've come under Jesus. And so the curse has come on him. And that's this Messiah, the one promised from the beginning, Jesus. And so he's taken it upon himself. You know, I look at that and just, you know, Paul is reasoning that if you go back to the law, you're under a curse. You've got Jesus. You're free. You're free from all that. Set free, redeemed, the life that you've been given. I read that, and then, you know, you think of generational curses. Stuff like that goes around in the church today, people, you know, believing you need to be delivered from some generational curse and whatever. I don't know, have them pray for you. I personally give no merit to that. If I'm under Jesus, I'm under him. I'm not, you know, he's delivered me from the curse of broken world and lives and all the curse. He's delivered me from that. I'm under him. So today, if you think you're under some curse generationally, I think that's hard to argue as far as from the New Testament. I know there's things spoken in the Old Testament, but we are under him, and no longer are we under the curse of the law. He says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And for the Jews, you know, the Jews, you know, the Romans are the ones who crucified. You know, for a Jew, the law, it was typically stoning when you put somebody to death. Now, it was shameful, you know, for the body to be left out. There are times the body was hung on a tree as a thing of just great humiliation. But the Jewish people, even if that happened, you know, you can think of in the Joshua where that happened. But they were careful. They took the body down at the end of the day. They were, you know, the way they cared for the body was important. They would bury it and so forth. You see that in Joshua 8, Joshua 10, and so forth, 2 Samuel 4. So, you know, stoning, but curses everyone on a tree. But Jesus, Paul is referring to the tree, the cross. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, 1 Peter 2, 24. Jesus was not stoned to death. He was nailed to a tree, exposed in that way, in a sense of shame and humiliation. They're left to die. But when he was on the cross, he bore the curse of the law. That now you and I are no longer under the curse. You know, I was deserving. You and I were deserving. We were the ones that committed sin. I'm deserving. I have the curse upon me. I'm deserving of death. But he hung on the tree and he was perfect. He perfectly in every way fulfilled the law. He's the word. But he died, perfect Son of God on the cross. And the vileness of all our sin, the curse was put upon him. We can get into descriptive terms with that today, but we won't. So now because it came upon him, he took the penalty. I've now been set free. I've been made righteous. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. I think, you know, then of the foolishness of the Galatians to get off path. I think of that movie again, Pilgrim's Progress, you know, the whole Christian, he's on his journey, right? And on his way to the celestial city, and he's met evangelists and so forth, and yet he's got that pack, remember? And he's trying to learn how to get rid of that pack that he's carrying, the heavy burden. That burden represents the weight of the sin, you know, and he wants to be relieved of it, get rid of it. He meets evangelist, and evangelist tells him to go through the straight gate, make his way to the cross, and make his way to Calvary, and he get rid of that big burden. He'll find relief. So he's on his way, but he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Remember that? If you've seen the movie, read the book. This guy said, hey, you know, you don't need to go through the straight gate. I'll tell you where to go. Go to the village of morality. There's a man in the village named Legality, and he'll help you get off that burden. But to go there, you have to go to this high hill. And if you remember the scene, maybe in the movie, it's the law, Mount Sinai, and he goes there, and there's lightning and all the fear, and then the weight of the commandments coming down are like big boulders. They're going to crush him, you know, with a burden. He's going to have even a greater burden, if you remember the scene. Despairing and so forth. Well, then evangelist, as he leaves that, runs into him again. He says, I told you, it's not Mount Sinai, it's Mount Calvary. Go there, and that'll relieve you of your burden. I remember hearing a story. I'll just read this today. Maybe it's for somebody listening, but there's a woman who struggled with the assurance of her salvation for a long time. She just couldn't settle it. You know, coming to church, read the Bible, there was just this unsettled about her salvation. She'd look at her life. She'd look at her works. She would look at all the things that she did, and there was always doubt. Finally, a pastor said to her this. Maybe this is for you. Until you're satisfied with what satisfies God, you'll never be satisfied. Until you're satisfied with what satisfies God, you'll never be satisfied. And that is what satisfies God? The blood of Jesus. The death of his son on a cross. And when you're satisfied with that, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's God, you've given it, I believe. You'll find your assurance. You'll have that confidence. Well, it's, you know, so now, because Jesus has become a curse for us, the last words of the Old Testament, last word is curse. But now we have Jesus, we have the New Testament. You get to the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. One of the last verses in the Bible. And what do we read right towards the end? No longer will there be any curse. And that's where you and I are going in Christ. So wonderfully with all that, he says, cursed is everyone hanging on a tree. Then he said, verse 14, that the blessings, Jesus became a curse for us, the curse for us, you know, it came upon him, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that is, blessed are those who simply live by faith in Jesus. That's where the blessing is. There's a curse. The curse in the law, if you think today as a sinner, you can follow that law, and that's the way you're going to fall short. There's a curse. You're under the curse. You remain under the curse. Without Christ, we remain under the curse. But blessed, there's the cursed or grace. Blessed are those who are under Christ simply by faith in Jesus. Remember, you know, the blessings of Abraham, we were introduced to that last week. And those that have faith in Jesus, we're sons of Abraham, and the blessings that God spoke to Abraham are blessings for me in that sense. Remember Genesis 12, verse 3, God said, I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That statement, I have the Messiah, I have Christ, I have this blessing now that God speaks of Abraham, and that's imputed to me. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 4, verse 22. And therefore was accounted to him for righteousness, now if it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So imputed, and we talked about that before, but you know, the righteousness of Christ, because I believe in what he's done for me on the cross, that righteousness is imputed to me. Now, James tells us, I rest in Christ and the salvation that I've been given. But that doesn't mean that, you know, grace, that I just go on and do what I want. No, when you have Christ, as he goes on to say, I then receive the Spirit. And that is a greater life because of the fruit of the Spirit, all that comes with the Holy Spirit. In Christ, I'm blessed, and I receive the promise of the Spirit. Remember at the birth of the church, Joel had prophesied before, centuries before, the church is born there at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and Peter quotes Joel as it is fulfilled now in us. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Young men shall see visions. And also on the maidservant and the maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And we live in that time, you know, men and women, all flesh, you know, in Christ, children, adult, whatever. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, and the Holy Spirit is now in me. And all that comes with the life of the Spirit. And all that to say, I think of this hymn in conclusion here, the words, Philip Bliss, the hymn, I will sing of my Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. That's the Christian life. We sing of our Redeemer who set us free and taken on the curse. Let's stand together. Grace. Be under grace or be cursed. Without Christ, I'm cursed. There's a curse on the whole world. Curse on man. That's the reality. We're broken. We're sinful. God is holy. There's a curse. Look around in the world. The Bible tells us why things are so messed up. There is a curse. The very beginning, God began to speak of the one who would save and deliver. So we can be under grace or we can be cursed. Paul reminded us this morning to live by a works righteousness is to be under a curse. You think you can earn God's favor by your good deeds, you're under a curse. You stay under a curse. You think by following some part of the Old Testament law as far as a way to get God's approval, you're under a curse. You got to follow it all perfectly and you already failed. No one is justified in the sight of God by the law, but the Old Testament even teaches the just shall live by faith. The law is not about faith. It's based on performance. It is a mirror to lead us to the one we need because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. We come under him now, and we rest under him, and we serve him with that heart now. The blessed are those who simply live by faith in Jesus. And that's the life of the Spirit. How about you today? How about you? Are you, maybe you've come here, you're listening or watching, and you've tried to get to God other ways, and it's just been empty, empty, futile frustration. You can come to God today. You can. There's one way. You come under his Son. That is, Jesus died for our sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the curse. The wages of sin is death. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, because God gave his Son. His Son came and died for my sin and your sin. He was perfect. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He took on the curse. And because he perfectly fulfilled the law, death cannot hold him, the curse of the law. So he rose to life. And you can come under him and in him and find forgiveness of sin today and salvation and the life of the Spirit. And you be born again. Jesus said you need to be born again to go to heaven. Are you born again? Well, maybe today that's you. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. Paul said to the church in Rome, those that profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is to tell them, Jesus, I believe you're the Lord. You're the Lord of the heavens and earth. Be my Lord. To profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord is to believe in your heart that he rose from the grave. That is that he died and he perfectly paid the penalty, taking on the curse, and he raised to life. So there's now hope. There's now a Savior. You profess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, and you call on the Lord in that way and you'll be saved. That means you can do it today right here, right now. If you've never called on him, you can in this place. You can give him your heart right now. He's waiting. He's listening. I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe you want to use this prayer. You want to call on God. He'll hear you if you do. Tell him you're a sinner. Tell him you need him. Tell him you believe. Tell him you believe in Jesus. And he'll forgive you and save you right now. Be your Savior. So here's a simple prayer you can use. If you choose, you can repeat it to God. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world, and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I do believe. I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.